Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. This morning we will be reading Matthew chapter 26 verses 1 through 5, and that is our text for meditation. Please listen attentively to God's holy and inspired word. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we begin the narrative that deals with that great event, we pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be humble, that our minds would be focused. Please keep us away from any kind of distraction this morning. Help the children to listen attentively. We ask, O Father, that Satan would gain no entrance in this sanctuary, nor any of his demons. For we enter into a subject, the matter of which angels long to look into, a subject of inexpressible beauty and of unspeakable awe and wonder, that you would give us your Son, your only Son, to take our place and pay the wages of our sins with his life, to give us the gift of his perfect righteousness, that we might become righteous in him. Help us to adore Christ, to love him more and more, and to know him better. And may we rejoice in what he has done for us and give him our lives. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our souls, demands our all. O God in heaven, grant us your Spirit, that we might hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And well, brothers and sisters, we turn our attention to the beginning of chapter 26, which then is followed with chapter 27, both chapters dealing with the crucifixion of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. These scriptures will reveal to us what Jesus did for sinners, how he died on the cross to pay for our sins. Of all the passages of Scripture, none is more beautiful or precious than these scriptures here. There are many passages in the four Gospels where one Gospel author will treat a certain subject, a certain miracle, that the others might pass over. In fact, two of the Gospels don't even deal with the birth and incarnation of Jesus Christ. But all of them will deal with the incarnation. All of them will deal with the crucifixion. John spends nearly half of his entire book dealing with the last week of Jesus' life. We come to the Word of God this morning. We come to the Gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The cross is the epicenter of the Gospel. The cross is that very center which shakes this world, which destroys the strongholds of sin, which crumbles the rebellious kingdom of the devil. Here we have the epicenter of the Gospel that undoes and brings to nothing all the pride of men and all human endeavor. This cross is the center of our faith. Paul will speak of it in this way, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins. That is the very simplicity of our faith. If somebody were to say to you, "What do you believe?" You could say that, and that would be enough. Christ died for our sins. That is the very center of our faith. Paul says similarly at the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." A very simple gospel. A very simple truth. That God gave us His Son to die on the cross in our place. Christianity comes down to one single penetrating truth, that Christ died for our sins. The entire gospel story that we have studied through the book of Matthew hones in now on this one single event. All of the teaching ministry, the healing ministry, the whole life and ministry of Jesus Christ now comes to a head at the cross of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we can back the train up and we can say all of the history of redemption from the creation of the Garden of Eden, from the fall of Adam and Eve, from Genesis 3 verse 15 and that first promise of the gospel, the whole history of redemption from the Judges to David and to Solomon and etc. and down the line, the whole history of redemption now comes to its final head, to that point that which to which it has been going. In fact, we can even back the train up further. Before the beginning of this world, in the very heart of God, in the council of the triune God of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, there it began. There it was made. This decree, this plan that His Son would come into a world of sin to save lost sinners. All of that now comes to its head at this very moment in the life of Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, 2 days out, the cross awaits. Understand the plot to kill Jesus and your place in His plot. That's our theme this morning. Understand the plot to kill Jesus and your place in His plot. Your Bible might have a heading, as mine does, which says, "The Plot to Kill Jesus." Now, you know those headings are editorial headings. They have been inserted there. That's not part of inspired revelation. Those headings can sometimes be helpful, and sometimes they can be misleading. This heading might be somewhat misleading. Of course, you do see in verses 3 and 4 that the chief priests and the elders of the people are plotting to kill Jesus. But that title teaches us to skim over the first two verses, which don't deal with the plot of the Pharisees or the plot of the Sadducees, but it deals with the plot of God. There are two plots at work here. And I might use the word plot in two different senses, but both meanings are legitimate meanings. What is the first meaning of the word plot? Children in school have learned what a plot is. If they study a movie or they read a novel and the teacher says, "Tell me in 5 sentences the plot." It's the storyline. What happened? How is the problem resolved? Every storyline, every story that humans write, shouldn't say every, but probably almost every story, follows a general outline, an introduction of characters and circumstances, the arrival of a problem, of a conflict, of a crisis, and then the resolution of it. That's how every story works. We watch movies, and when they don't have that nice conclusion, we hate them because the plot didn't fit our preconceived notion. We all have this notion: characters, crisis, resolution. And that's God's plot. Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, paradise, new beginning, humanity, sin, crisis, a devil, problem, conflict, war, opposition, enmity, resolution. Here comes Christ the Son. Heaven. That's a good story. That's the very best story. So God has written a plot. He has put this plot together, this storyline, before He created the heavens and the earth with Jesus, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we also see another plot here, don't we? And now we use the other meaning of the word plot. People conspire to do evil. That's a plot. The criminals were plotting in the middle of the night to steal and rob a bank. That's a plot. The enemy was plotting how they could take out their enemy's dam, how they could blow up that bridge. A scheming and a conniving, a shrewd planning to do evil. That's a plot. But the meanings are not very different, is it? People who are plotting are seeking to create their own storyline, aren't they? They're trying to say, this is how we want it to be. They're writing their own account. And we see that here this morning. The chief priests and the elders are plotting. They're writing a story. Their story. This is what they're going to do. The divine plot is God's storyline. The plotting of the Jews is the story they seek to impose upon God's story. So we see two things then. God's plot and man's plot. Or you could look at it like this. Jesus' prophecy and the Jews plotting. So let's first of all look at the divine plot. The divine plot. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus first of all announces the end of his teaching ministry. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So Jesus here says this to them after he had finished all these sayings. His teaching ministry, his healing ministry is over. For 3.5 years, he has healed their sick, he has raised their dead, he has cast out the demons, he has fed the multitudes, he has shown his compassion and his mercy, he has expounded upon the law of Moses, he has preached his Sermon on the Mount, he has taught them the way of truth and righteousness, he has opposed unrighteousness, he has criticized and condemned the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. For 3.5 years, he has performed his earthly ministry. In the words of the Gospels, he has fulfilled all righteousness. He has done all that. He has kept the commandments of God diligently and perfectly, continuously, without any lack. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He has taught the way of truth and uprightness. And now one thing remains. One thing. The cross. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he turned his face resolutely to the cross. He tells his disciples that he would die in 2 days, that he would be crucified in Jerusalem. For the disciples, this would come as a surprise. Jesus was, as we say today, in the height of his career. He was a rising star in Israel. He had a long career in front of him of popularity and praise and power. It would seem to the disciples that he was taken out at the top of his game. His life ended prematurely. But not according to God. You see, Jesus here is announcing God had a plot. God had a storyline. God had decreed this is the way it will be at the height and pinnacle of Jesus' earthly ministry, when all would think that the crown awaited him, he would die. It was God's story, not theirs. Jesus announces the end of his teaching ministry. Second of all, in our subpoint, Jesus shows himself to be the voluntary Passover sacrifice. He shows himself here in these verses to be a voluntary, a willing Passover sacrifice. He says, after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. This is not the first time he told his disciples this. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 16. Chapter 16 at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's where Peter then rebukes him. Turn to chapter 17 at verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Turn to chapter 20 at verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Now we come to chapter 26. This is not the first, second, or third. This is the fourth time Jesus has explicitly told his disciples that he would be crucified in Jerusalem. Not to mention the many allusions to which he referenced in his ministry. The allusion to Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days. The allusion to the temple, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, has been putting this before the disciples, saying to them, "I will die. I will be crucified in Jerusalem at the hands of lawless and wicked men." Every prophecy that he gave, those first three and now this fourth, adds a new detail, a new meaning to what is going to occur in Jerusalem. This prophecy here, just 2 days before his death in chapter 26, adds another new detail, and that is the exact timing. For the first time, Jesus names the day. So depending on what, because their day began at evening, so we're not quite sure if he either said this on Tuesday or on Wednesday, depending on how you're counting the days. But Jesus now, for the first time, says, "It is 2 days out." He had just been telling the disciples in the previous passages, we spent a number of weeks on chapter 24 and 25, where Jesus has spent great detail telling them that he will come again as a judge, the judge of all men, that he will come to this earth as a mighty king, as King of kings and Lord of lords, to sit upon his throne. But from those lofty heights, which lay to the distant future, Jesus now descends to the humble present. For not a throne, but a cross awaited him. In fact, long before he came to earth, he had agreed to the Father's plan to do such a thing. Before this world was even made, the Son had agreed that he would do this. Now, as the cross loomed ever so large before him, like a massive mountain, he looked at it steadfastly, without regret or complaint. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. He doesn't tell the disciples this out of a sense of regret or horror. It is the story that he, with the Father and the Spirit, had divinely inspired. And now it was his to carry it out, to bring it to its fitting end. And what he stresses here is not only the fact of the timing of it, but that it is very much an intentional connection with the Passover. After 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus Christ is very intentional when he says to the disciples, not only the exact timing, but the circumstances surrounding that death. It will coincide with the Passover. Why? Why did God write that into the plot? Because for well over 1,000 years, Israel had celebrated that great feast when God had liberated them from slavery to Egypt, from bondage to the shackles of a foreign dominion. How God had released them with the 10 powerful plagues, had subjugated and destroyed Egypt, and had liberated his people in freedom and power, and had ushered them through the Red Sea, a baptism, and in the desert had pledged them to himself to be their God and they his people. And for centuries upon centuries, they had celebrated this great meal by sacrificing that lamb or that goat. remembering as they ate that flesh that was roasted whole over the fire, as they ate those bitter herbs, remembering the bondage to Egypt and the deliverance that God had given them. And every sacrificial feast was a proclamation that one day the Lamb of God would come, who would deliver them not from Rome, not from Egypt, not from Babylon, not from Assyria, but who would deliver them from the bondage of their sins, from the evil dominion of Satan, who would liberate them to be children of God, who would give them a new baptism, a new washing. John the Baptist understood this keenly, for he began his ministry proclaiming the way of Jesus, preparing the way of the Lord with words such as these: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a mighty Savior. What a glorious Lamb. It would be too small a thing for him to redeem the lost children of Israel. To him must be given the lost children of the world to redeem. Paul captures this well in 1 Corinthians 5. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. The disciples must see it now. They will see it again and again. That close connection, that marriage between the sacrament and the things signified, between Passover and the real Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so on that great feast of Passover, while the Jews in their homes were roasting their lambs or their goats, while they were eating that meat, there would be another Lamb shedding his blood for the sins of the world. Freedom would be achieved. Israel was freed from Egypt for a relationship with God. They were freed from the relationship to an evil power to enjoy the fellowship of a gracious God. And when the Lamb of God died, he would free us from the evil dominion of a wicked power and the dominion and chains of our sins, to give us the freedom of fellowship with a gracious God. Jesus announces, moreover, the bitterness of the plot of God. It was a bitter path and a cursed death that stared him in the face. For as you read the scriptures with me, you see that connection between the Passover and the crucifixion. But we must look for a moment at that word "delivered up." Delivered up. God has written into his story the very way in which his son would lose his life. He would be delivered up. He would be rejected. He would be rejected by Judas. He would be rejected not only by Judas, but by Israel. He would be rejected not only by Judas and not only by Israel, but also by the Gentiles, by the Romans. He would be rejected by all men. He would be lifted up between heaven and earth, rejected by God and rejected by people. He would be delivered up and handed over. He would not be caught. He would be arrested. He would be handed over from Judas to the Jews, from the Jews to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, from Herod back to Pilate, from Pilate to the cross, like a hot potato that nobody wants to handle, like a man for whom nobody had any use. He would be delivered up, handed over, rejected, despised, scorned, mocked. He would be handed over to the powers of darkness. He would be given over to the powers of evil, who would bruise his heel. The kind of death is equally determined by God. It is not death by stoning. It is death by crucifixion, which is noteworthy. The Jews were going to be very keen that all things would be done decently in good order. His life would not be taken from him at the hands of a vigilante mob, as Stephen lost his life at the hands of the Jews who were filled with rage and sought and stoned him to death. No, the death of crucifixion was a legalized death. It was a legitimized death. It was a court-ordered death. It was state-sanctioned execution. The Jews had no authority to execute anybody, not by crucifixion. No, but they would wash their hands of this and proclaim their innocence of it and deliver him over to Pilate, who himself would wash his hands of it. So it would appear that no one was guilty, yet all were guilty. He will be arrested, tried, sentenced, and executed. Everything will be done respectably with the appearance of justice. There was a reason for that. We'll see that in a moment. Jesus predicts the manner of his death and the mode of his death. Because Jesus predicts his death, we understand that he controls it. For years he had been saying, "I've come to die." And he never swerved from it. He never aborted his mission. We see this as the story unfolds. We'll see it in a moment in the rest of our passage. We also see it later on when he tells Judas exactly when Judas needs to leave and carry on with his ugly work. He's in complete control. We see as we study this passage, brothers and sisters, that it begins with a divine plot. An omniscient and omnipotent hand has written this chronicle of redemption. It did not happen chance. It was not haphazard. It came by the decree and plan of an all-wise God. But it would include that bitter path and that cursed death, for death on the cross was a death cursed by God. Let's look at the human plot. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. We have a unique perspective as the reader. We were not there. It is more like us sitting in our recliners and watching a movie, and how the screen will move from one scene to another. And we can imagine here Jesus in Bethany, which is where he spent the nights during that week, perhaps in the home of Mary and Martha. Jesus is telling the disciples, "In 2 days I will be crucified at the hands of the chief priests and the elders." And screenshot switches over to Jerusalem, now to the palace of the high priest Caiaphas. And as Jesus has just been saying, "In 2 days, Caiaphas and the elders are saying, "Not during the feast. Not during the feast." Because we don't want an uproar. Well, what does that mean? The feast of Passover was the first of the feast of the unleavened bread. It was a feast then of 7 days. If Jesus is 2 days out from his crucifixion, the Pharisees or the Sadducees here, Caiaphas and his men, they're saying not at least until 9 days have passed. So Jesus is saying scene one in 2 days, scene two, at least not until 9 days have passed. We see those screenshots and where we're left to wonder for a moment which it will be, but we know. Let's look at scene two, the plotting of the chief priests and the elders. Here is a secretive and an unofficial meeting of the Jewish high court called the Sanhedrin. In our Bibles, if it's not translated Sanhedrin, it will be translated probably with the word council. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish Supreme Court, or we could call it the Jewish Congress, consisting of 70 men. It was the governing body over all things Jewish and religious. We have here in our passage the chief priests and the elders with Caiaphas. You need to understand there that there is a representation. Here is an unofficial, sort of a backdoor meeting, secretive, of a segment, perhaps a majority of the Sanhedrin in the palace court, the inner court of Caiaphas, the same court where Jesus will be brought in 2 days, where they will mock him and ridicule him and bring him up on false charges. But first, this scene, we see the chief priests, the royal priestly family of Israel, high priestly family. The chief priests were the family of all those descended from Aaron and from Zadok. So these are important people. These are very powerful people. These are the most powerful people in Israel. They are part of the party called the Sadducees. But Caiaphas is their head. He is the high priest. He is the president of the Sanhedrin, like our president of the United States of America. He is the real ruler in Israel at this point. The high priest's powerful position was one that was appointed yearly by the Roman governor. They were always chosen from among the Jewish high priestly family. Average tenure for the high priest was a year or a little longer. So we have here the Roman governor. Now it's Pilate, Pontius Pilate. He is the man who yearly appoints the man who will be chief priest. And that might be the same man as the year before, or it might be a new man. The average high priest only lasted a year. It must have been like a revolving door because they were, you know, a family with a set number of people. But to give you an idea of what Jesus was up against and what we're looking at in this scene, Caiaphas was able to hang on to his position for 18 years. He was the longest reigning high priest in the first century A.D. It tells us something of his character and of his ability to wield power. He was appointed in the year A.D. 18 by Valerius Gratus and ruled until the year A.D. 36. Let's consider a couple of the points that the scriptures tell us. They met in the palace of the high priest. So here we have a word that would signify one who seems to be king. He is not interested in another king of the Jews. He has his own palace. He has his own court. He has his own power. Peter will deny the Lord Jesus in the outer courtyard. This word palace speaks to a man of wealth and influence. He has an outer courtyard and an inner courtyard. In the inner courtyard, he and his men are meeting to contrive a plan by which they might murder Jesus Christ. In the exterior courtyard is where Peter will deny. In the inner courtyard is where Jesus will be arraigned on the charges of blasphemy. But anyways, we're getting ahead of ourselves. It was Caiaphas who said to the council, Sanhedrin, some days before, when he had sent his men to arrest Jesus and that plot had been foiled, they returned to him and he said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He had no qualms and no hesitation in the murder of a just man if it might bring peace and stability to Israel. It tells us something of the political contriving nature of this person, that he does not hesitate to orchestrate the murder of an innocent, holy man who is no less the Son of God for the sake of the well-being of Israel. I think we have studied history. We know how politicians are able to do that. They're able to contrive injustice and oppression, all the while pretending to do it for the good and safety of people. Isn't how abortion has been sold? For the good and well-being of women, we will murder children. And the politicians have washed their hands of that. They have blood on their hands. So did Caiaphas. So did the chief priests. And the elders of the people. But this is what Rome wanted. So why Caiaphas held on to his power. Rome wanted a man who could control the Jews. They were known to be an unruly people, rebellious people. Judas Maccabees, a century or two before, rebelling against the Romans. They wanted a man in Jerusalem who could control the Jews, and Caiaphas was their man. Or I like to call him Pilate's pawn. He was their man. His ability to hold on to his power for so long indicated what kind of a political, powerful, shrewd, contriving creature was at work here. He is the one who unites and galvanizes the Sanhedrin to orchestrate this evil plan to murder Jesus. Next in rank are the chief priests, beginning of verse 3. So it's Caiaphas, head honcho, like the ruler of the mafia. And then you have the chief priests, his family members. They're there as well. They're part of the scheming. These are all Sadducees, very wealthy men of the Jewish aristocracy. Next in line are the elders of the people. who are lay members from Jerusalem's most influential families. If we think about politics in America today, we think about career politicians who have amassed great power and great wealth through corrupt means, and some legitimate means, but we sense the tenor. We get the idea of the passage, and that's what's at work here. These are the elders of the people, influential, very powerful, very wealthy. Most of them are also Sadducees. But by this time in history, Pharisees had also entered into the Sanhedrin. Pharisees were the teachers of Israel, the rabbis. They too are part of it. We read in John 11, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs.'" That was the passage that I just referenced when Caiaphas said, "Well, let's kill him." But we see in John 11 that the Pharisees and Sadducees are united together. The Sadducees hated Jesus because he threatened to take away their place and their power in the nation. We read that also in John 11, where they said, "The Romans will take away our place and our nation." They were in bed with Rome. They were. They didn't think twice to say in 2 days, "We have no king but Caesar." Because Caesar let well alone. He left them alone, and they had their power. They had their glory. So the Sadducees hate Jesus because he threatens their power and their place. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he threatened their authority as teachers. Remember that? No one spoke like this man. He spoke with such authority, with such power. "Truly, truly, I say to you." And because he challenged and condemned their legalistic system of self-righteousness. All those laws, all that minutia, all that hand-washing, all the extra stuff that had been burdened upon the people of Israel. He cleared away the clutter. He taught a way of truth and repentance and faith toward God. And they hated him for it. They hated him because he challenged their hypocrisy. And so we see here in this inner courtyard, likely by night, for that's when evil is plotted, Caiaphas, the chief priests, and the elders are all together, scheming and throwing out ideas on the table, discussing what would be the best way by which they might, by stealth, cunningly, craftily, sneakily, kill him. Usually at odds, these two parties, like Republicans and Democrats, coalesce to conspire to kill Israel's troublemaker. They are cunning, they are shrewd, they are deceitful, and they remind us of their father, the devil. How Satan captured Eve, Paul says the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, by his forked tongue. And so these religious despots scheme how they can some way, somehow, murder the Son of God. The awful and terrible business of that night, we cannot begin to imagine. We cannot begin to comprehend a depravity so dark, a death so dead, as would cause men to scheme and devise a way to murder the Son of Man, who had never done evil, who had healed their sick and raised their dead, who had fed their multitudes, who had ushered in a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and truth, in whose presence was inexpressible joy and wonder. It would not be unreasonable to imagine or to see in that scene the courtyard filled with men in their long robes and tassels and phylacteries, intermingled with a host of ghastly demons. The devil himself in the midst of them, standing as it were at Caiaphas's right hand, urging him, suggesting the plot that would kill Christ. We know that in 2 days that devil would enter Judas, and the plan would be carried out. There is a darkness there that no eye has seen. Comically, we hear them, a little bit of comic relief, not during the feast. As they're plotting and scheming, they would appear to be wiser than God and find the most opportune moment to slay his son and deem that it should not be until 9 days have passed, lest there be an uproar. So which will it be, 2 days or nine? Man proposes, but God disposes. Their plot would conform to God's plot, and their plans would give way to God's plan. But on a more disturbing note, back to reality. The reason for delaying the murder of Christ proved unfounded. There would be no uproar. That's a tragedy. Jesus had a massive following from Galilee, and all his people and followers would be present in 2 days, if they were not already there. Hotels were bursting with Jesus' followers, the Galileans from the north, the northern people, people of a funny accent. But when the day arrived, the opposition melted. Whether they cowered in fear, whether they were swayed by the arguments of the religious leaders of Jerusalem, we don't know. We do know human nature. We know that there was one man who was not swayed, a very wealthy and very aristocratic man of great influence of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible tells us that he did not consent. It wasn't unanimous. It wasn't unanimous. There was one voice among the 70 that said, "I object." But his voice was drowned out. The voices of the disciples were drowned out. There was no uproar. Jerusalem in a mass would all be united in a uniform cry of murder. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. What do we do with this? Where do we go from here? Let me give you a couple points. Let's consider Jesus' story and yours and mine. There is very little in life that we control. We like to think that we control all sorts of things, but we get a cold and we realize, I have no control over myself. All the vitamins I took did me no good at all. I am sick as a dog. We have very little control over ourselves. What do we say when events and situations become oppressively dark and dangerous? What do we do when it seems that hell itself is opening its roaring mouth to devour us, when the darkness is so thick that we cannot see light at the end of the tunnel? What do we do when evil people conspire together with demons and devils to do the works of evil and darkness? We can begin by singing that hymn, "Whate'er my God ordains is right," and understand that God's plot is the plot that matters and will be done. We can begin by laying hold of the promises of God, such as Romans 8:32, that says all things work together for the good of those that love God. Did Jesus believe that? You bet he believed it. He believed it with all his heart. It was Jesus who inspired Paul to write that. All things, including the conspiring of the chief priests and Caiaphas and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the contriving of the devil, all things will work together for the good of Christ and all those that love God in Christ. How else do we make sense of a passage like this? We do so with our Bibles in Psalm chapter 2. Turn to Psalm chapter 2. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. Psalm chapter 2, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, with Psalm 110. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why does Caiaphas, why do the Sadducees, why do the Pharisees, why do the elders of the people, in the darkness, in the courtyard, in the palace of their king, why do they plot in vain? For it is in vain that they plot. It will not be in 9 days, it will be when God says. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his Christ, his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, let us cast away their cords from us. Caiaphas and his men are saying, let us throw Christ off, let us deliver him up, let us burst his bonds from us because we don't want to be controlled by him. That's what's going on. And God laughs in heaven. The Lord looks at them in derision. He says, in his fury and in his wrath, I have set my king on Zion. He will set him on a cross. And then later, he will set him on a throne. The Father says, in the face of darkness, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. This is God's plot. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. He will be the king of the universe. And the ends of the earth will be given to him. He will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is how we interpret Scripture with Scripture. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's the gospel. Plain and simple. There's the free offer of the gospel. There's the invitation. They're plotting and conspiring to kill Jesus. And the Father says, kiss my Son and find life in him. Brothers and sisters, John wrote at the beginning of his gospel a very beautiful verse. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And as we see those screenshots, Jesus in Bethany, at night, telling his disciples, in 2 days, a light is shining, a brilliant divine light. And in the darkness of Jerusalem is plotting and scheming. The light will shine. And even when it is snuffed out on Calvary, it will shine again. The darkness will not overcome it, for our God reigns. Whose plot is good? God's plot. God's plan. God's decree. Brothers and sisters, God's story is the meta-narrative, the grand story that takes into consideration all of your stories. Where you've been, where you've come, what you've done, who you are, what your sins may be, what your fears may be, what darkness lives in your heart. There is a Christ. There is a Son of God who shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that we might have life eternal, that by a simple, hearty faith in him, we might be freely forgiven of all our sins and trespasses. God, in his mysterious and infinite wisdom, has written a story that takes yours and puts it into his. And if you believe in him, he has put his into yours. Hasn't he given you faith? Hasn't he given you grace, the grace of repentance? Hasn't he given you Jesus Christ? He has said, I will write my story into yours and write you into mine. Mine is the better one. Mine is the pure one. Haven't we also a sense that this morning that we have delivered him up? That great hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, says, I crucified thee. We delivered Jesus up. Our sins put him on the cross. But God's story is grander. By that death, you are freed. By the Passover lamb, you are at liberty. Now you have fellowship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father, and by his Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we're going to go back to the gospel again and again and again. What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bow in humble adoration before the heavenly King of Kings, before him who sits at your right hand with the scepter of righteousness, truth, justice, and mercy, before whom the angels must cover their faces and feet, in whose presence the elders will fall on their faces and cast their crowns. For the Lamb that was slain is the Lamb that has been raised in power. And we will confess, O Lord, the glory of your story, a story that takes the stories of our sin and our failures, a story that takes into consideration our faults and our futility, our trespasses and transgressions, a story that takes all of that and wipes it off, wipes it away like grime off a plate, like a blot out of a garment, that we might be clean and be the children of God. O God in heaven, help us to rejoice today, to rejoice in the gospel that Christ died for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.